Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for today. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have. Lord, you're so merciful and good to us. And I ask you, Lord, your blessing, Lord, as we look into your word this morning and try to have an understanding, and that you might be glorified in it. And give the Lord Jesus all the praise. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We are at our concluding lesson on this booklet, The New Covenant in Christ, A Survey of the New Testament by Stanford E. Murrell. And I want to give acknowledgement to the provider of this, Chapel Library. You can get a free copy of this at chapel@mountzion.org. I've mentioned it before, but it's an excellent brief look at the New Testament. Of course, to understand and study the New Testament, you need to take time with each of the books and you know, do some serious study. But just for, especially for someone that may be beginning to study, it gives you a brief look to as an overview. But we are in lesson number 13 and the last letter, which happens to be the Revelation. Another thought I had, if you want to study Revelation, I would recommend that you go to allbygrace.com and find the studies by Charles Alexander. I think they're as good as you're going to find on the book of Revelation. They're called Revelation Spiritually Understood, and you can find them on that website. Well, as I have been doing, and this will be the concluding time, I've been reading the introduction in the English Standard Version of the Bible. So looking at the Revelation to John, the introduction, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is chapter 1, verse 1, was probably written by the Apostle John while in exile on the island of Patmos off the coast of present-day Turkey. It was addressed to seven actual churches. Revelation begins with letters from Christ himself to these churches, letters that include commendation, criticism, and comfort. Then comes a long series of visions of judgments on the wicked, all in highly symbolic language. The church is depicted under great distress, but is assured of the final triumph of Jesus as, quote, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, close quote, Revelation 19, verse 16. Bringing to an end the rebellion of humanity and ushering in a, quote, new heaven and a new earth, close quote, Revelation 21, verse 1, where God himself will reign forever and ever. Revelation was probably written A.D. 95 to 96, and there's controversy about the date of Revelation. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Looking at the lesson guide, and you're invited to participate. But the first question here lists the four methods which have been used to interpret the book of Revelation. Would anyone like to do that? If not, I'll read from the suggested material. As I mentioned, almost every time, I guess, I have the answer key. Now that we're about through with this, if you want, you can go online and find these courses at mountzion.org, and you can get not only the courses, you can get the contents of this book, you can get the answer keys. I'm impressed with this organization because they put up almost everything for free on their website. and you can download it. Not only can you call them or email them and request free material, you can go to their website and download it to your computer. The four methods which have been used to interpret the book of Revelation. One, the revelation is spiritual in nature. There is a basic spiritual conflict between the church and the forces of evil. And that is one way of interpreting this book, is to see it as you read through it, to see how this is going on. The revelation, one interpretive view is the revelation is historical. And this view says that most of what's in Revelation has already occurred, that there's very little for the future in Revelation. Revelation is a summary of successive ages. This view says that what you see in Revelation are sweeps through time. You see from the coming of Christ, the first advent, to his return, and you see seven successive sweeps through history. That's one interpretation. And then Revelation, the fourth interpretation, is that it is futuristic, that most of what's in here is yet to occur sometime in the future from our time. Number two, what is a key factor for deciding which method of interpretation should be embraced? And here again, as I've often said, you get into the realm of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and how do you interpret the scriptures? And not especially in Revelation, but in all of the scriptures, your view of eschatology that you subscribe to is going to interpret scripture for you. You'll read passages of scripture and you'll put it through that filter, and that's the way that's not bad. That's just the way we think. So the answer suggested one important factor for deciding which method of interpretation should be embraced is the dating, and I mentioned that a while ago. If a late date is held, that is AD 90 and later, it is possible that all that John saw is the future. That would, because what he'd be describing is something that is yet to be. If it's an earlier date, that is prior to AD 70, then a good argument can be made that what John saw would have actually happened after he wrote it. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem and so on would occur later. There are different ideas on that, but that's a very simple breakdown. Number three, briefly describe apocalyptic literature. Now, that word simply means an unveiling, apocalyptic. The purpose of apocalyptic writing is to write in signs and symbols, whereas a person who's familiar with certain aspects would have meaning to them, and yet it would be shielded from others. There are apocalyptic writings, for example, in the book of Daniel. It's an unveiling, and certainly Revelation is the apocalypse. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is the use of symbols, and without going into any detail, really, but I think to grasp the symbolism of Revelation, you have to be well grounded in the Old Testament, because John, the writer, the Apostle John, draws on imagery that if you're familiar with, for example, the plagues of Egypt and the plague of the frogs, for example, and then he brings in frogs in the New Testament and in the Revelation, and that you find that there's all kinds of comparisons that come out of the Old Testament that John alludes to, and that's part of the apocalyptic style of writing. Number four, how are numbers used in Revelation? That is numerology. Now, I caution here, there is meaning, I believe, in the numbers. But you can really go way too far if you, in my opinion, go way too far with numerology. But here, this is some example here. The number four. Usually the number four has to do with matters of the earth. In Revelation, you have four living creatures. You have four horsemen. You have four angels. And then you have the number 12. The number 12 is an important number in the scripture. You have in Revelation, the 12 elders, the 12 gates to the city, the 12 foundations. So you have the number 12 that has meaning. The number 7 is an important number. The number 7 typically means completeness. So you have the messages to the 7 churches. Now, certainly there were more than 7 churches, but these are 7 symbolic. There were actual churches, but they each stood for something. And there are the 7 churches. There are the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls or vials of God's wrath, and so on. You find the number 7. The number 1,000, that's where a much difference of opinion comes in. The millennia, the 1,000. That also refers to completeness. Look at Psalm 90, verse 4. I should have already tagged that, but I didn't. Psalm 90, verse 4. I ought to be able to quote it. Yeah. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So there's a picture of completeness. I can't think of the passage in Psalm right now, but the Lord has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, you know he has all the cattle on all the hills, but to express it as the cattle on 1,000 hills is expressing completeness. So he has all the cattle on all the hills. The number 1,000, the church is complete and reflected in 12,000 being saved from each of the 12 tribes. That's where you get the 144,000. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Well, is that literally 1,000, or is that just the completeness of the action? So you have these numbers, and again, they have meaning, But you can, I think, sometimes you can go a little too far with forcing a meaning with numbers. All right, this we've already mentioned, but what is the overall message of the Revelation? Not to be flippant, but someone said, I read the whole book and God wins. That's a way to put it. And that's exactly what the Revelation, the basic theme is. God is victorious. With all the conflict, all of the opposition to the truth, all of the evil over time, in the end, God is victorious. And the saints are with him. So the suggested answer here, God is all powerful. It gives us hope that in God's kingdom with his saints, that his kingdom with his saints is irrevocably established. And we see more of truth. The true heart of man apart from God is hatred of God. And the true heart of God toward man is long-suffering, mercy, and hatred of sin. The book brings the whole story of redemption begun in Genesis to a telling conclusion. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's a wonderful line of scripture from Revelation 19 and verse 6. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Some great sermons have been preached on that text. Well, list and briefly describe the seven visions around which the Revelation is based. And I encourage you to help me out now. I'm just rolling on here. Without reading the chapters, but the first three chapters of the first vision is of the resurrected Christ challenging his church to remain loyal in the midst of great tribulation. Now again, different eschatological views. Some say that the tribulation is yet future. One view says, no, the church is always under tribulation. That at any given time in history, at different parts of the world, the church is under oppression. Certainly, you can see that in our time. When you look in some of the eastern countries where you literally will be killed if you are a Christian, if it's known that you're a Christian. The second vision, chapters 4 through 7, is of Christ the slain Lamb standing with a sealed scroll before God the Father in heaven. As the Lamb opens each of the seven seals containing the destinies of individuals and nations, a series of disasters befall the earth. And then there is a series of seven angels blowing seven trumpets. That's the third, forms the third vision in chapters 8 through 11. At the sound of these trumpets, divine judgment falls. The fourth vision, chapters 12 through 14, consists of the persecution of the church, symbolized by a heavenly woman and two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Now, again, your eschatology will interpret this for you. Some say this is literally Moses and Elijah. Some say, no, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And without going into that detail, that's in that fourth vision. The fifth vision, chapters 15 and 16, contain another series of seven. Seven bowls or vials pouring out God's wrath. The sixth vision, chapter 17 through 19, verse 10, brings into focus the judgment of Babylon. And here again, what is Babylon? Is it Rome, the Roman Empire? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it, what is it? Without trying to answer that question, just to let you know that there are a lot of interpretive questions about Babylon. Then the seventh vision promises a final victory, a final judgment, and final blessedness. There will be a glorious future for the people of God. Christ has promised to make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, chapter 21. Alright, number seven, describe the three different views when interpreting the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, there are three basic views, and one of those basic views is subdivided into parts or other extensions. It involves the millennial, the millennium, the 1,000. Christ, they all agree Christ is returning. He will come back. The question is, does he come does he come before the 1,000? That's pre-millennial. And in the premillennial view, there's a lot of things that go on. Let me put a note on here. Brother Jim has done an excellent series of studies on eschatology, and they're available on sermon audio. Go to Grace Abounding Bible Ministries, and you can find that series on eschatology. And without going into a lot of detail, that's just an excellent presentation of the different views. But premillennialists say that Christ will return before a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, that he'll come before. Then there's a subset of premillennial. There's the historic premillennial, and then there's the dispensational premillennial. And it's very, to me, it's very complicated. But these are the views. So-called in the Greek language, if you put the alpha before the word, it denies the word. So literally, millennial would mean no millennial. I prefer to call it the realized millennium. Not a literal 1,000 years, but a perfect period of time. And in the Revelation 20 passage, where the word millennium is translated to 1,000, it's really a plural word. It's thousands. But the view here is that there is a perfect period of time now going on for over 2,000 years from the first coming of Christ till he returns. And that time is indefinite. It'll be a perfect period of time in God's control, but we don't know how much that time is. So this is again the phrase I use is the realized millennium. All right. Then there is the post-millennial view, and this view is held by a lot of excellent men. Post, of course, means after. So there will be, and this view is not, it doesn't hold to a literal 1,000, but it says there is going to be a period of time on the earth when the world is largely Christianized. Not everybody's going to be a Christian, but the Christian influence will be so great during this period of time. And then after this period of millennial time post, then Christ returns. And so those are the three basic views. There's another view that they don't even mention here in their notes. It's called the preterist view. And the preterist view says that all of these things has already occurred. And I don't subscribe to that view. Some do, but I can't follow it. So those are different views of what's called eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Question 7, Part B. Is it appropriate to invest a lot of time and energy in defending a particular fixed interpretation of the end times? My opinion is that we ought to have a view. We ought to have thought about it enough to come to a view. I would also emphasize that in my thinking, a person's view of eschatology is not something that I'm going to fall out with them over. There are good people who hold these different views, but if a person denies the deity of Jesus Christ, that's an issue that I can't fellowship with. But if they have a different view of eschatology of last things than I do, then I can get along with them fine. As long as they don't try to overwhelm me with their view and force their view on me. And I'll try not to force my view on them. I don't mind discussing it. I don't mind debating it. But to me, it is not something that you break fellowship over. I hope I get this right. I think I remember reading that Mr. Charles Spurgeon, who is well known, rarely, if ever, preached on Revelation. And all of his over 3,000 sermons that have been published, there's just not that many on Revelation. And he was quoted as saying that there's so much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that I am trying to understand that I just don't have the time to spend in an area that I don't understand. Now, Charles Spurgeon was an historical premillennialist, but he never pushed it. I mean, that was just his view, but he didn't make an issue out of it. Their part of their answer here says, this is a personal answer. The study of the end times is subject to several valid interpretations because of its dependence so much on symbolism. Second point, the end times should never displace major doctrines of salvation and sanctification in the life of a believer or church or become grounds for division. And I said that just in other words. I had forgot that was in there. All right. One other question here. Making it personal. Well, wait a minute. Number 9. I keep backing up. I guess that's okay. It said, read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Without reading them, I hope you've read them. Describe worship in heaven. There's a picture there. They're around the throne. They're worshiping God. Maybe it wouldn't hurt to look at one passage here that comes to mind, Revelation 4. We got plenty of time here. Revelation 4. I won't read all these chapters 4 and 5, but looking at chapter 4, After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. What's the other translation? What stone is that?
Sardonius.
Sardonius. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And that's chapter 4. Now my thought, and I know I've expressed this a number of times, if you read Revelation, and especially these worship scenes, you find God being worshipped as the Creator. And in my opinion, one of the greatest eras of our day is to ascribe to evolution, no God, just chance and time. And yet when you see the scenes in heaven, the theme is the Creator. So I think a denial of the creation and the Creator is one of the great sins. And that's my pretty strong view on this. So that's the scene in heaven of worship, honoring God, casting their crowns before his throne, and submission. Number 9, the revelation describes the defeat of those entities which seek to hurt the church, such as the false beast and the false prophet. What great principle can Christians find to take comfort in? And this is, of course, a personal answer. As I said a while ago, I think the theme is that God is going to be victorious. And in various times and various places in the earth, there's going to be trouble. And we may or may not be subject to a lot of physical persecution, but we have the comfort that God has given to us that no matter what, he's going to be victorious. It says make a chart listing in the first column the seven churches of Asia, and the second column lists the problem in each church, and the third column give the promise that the Lord made to each church. And in the fourth column, give the scripture reference to which the promise is made. Well, if you found that on page 171 of the little booklet, then you could have been easily have done that. Take some time to study all the lessons of the New Testament survey study. What new understanding have you gained about the Most Holy God, His Word, and changes in your own heart through work of the Holy Spirit? And that's a personal question. All right, give me your thoughts, and we're going to conclude this study of this booklet. Anybody want to make an observation?
I think chapter 4, verse 5, points out some of the major problem, or the major problem, of trying to interpret each segment of the book in the realm of the physical, as opposed to symbolic approach. When it talks about the seven spirits of God, we know elsewhere in the Bible there's only one Holy Spirit. So you cannot then take this text and build a doctrine that God is comprised of seven different spirits. My own approach to the book of Revelation is that the rest of the Bible should be the interpretation for Revelation, not Revelation being the source of interpreting the rest of the Bible. And that if you find something in the book of Revelation, like you mentioned about numbers, various things like that, and how far do you push it, I would say you can push it as far until it contradicts another spot in the Bible. Then you're not permitted to go beyond that.
The scripture must interpret scripture.
That is it. And so it's whether or not that then this book, when it is given, was meant to give us a reinterpretation or an interpretation of the all previous Bible, or whether it's made to fit into what has previously been given. And you find problems of trying to make various segments of the book fit into the rest of the Bible, and without having contradictions within the system itself.
That's good.
The other thing that stood out in my mind was, I think you mentioned the premillennial system holds two different segments, a chronological. Each chapter in the book of Revelation is a chronological advancement of events from the previous chapter, and that there is a distinction made between the kingdom, the millennium, and the tribulation period, and the church age, and so forth. If you look on Revelation 1 and verse 9, John seems to put that, at least in his experience, and in the experience of those that he's living, all of these occurring simultaneously. There in Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience, endurance of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here he refers to the kingdom and the tribulation and endurance, patience, as all being occurring in his life at the moment that he is alive and experiencing it. So that needs to be looked at when you come on over into the book. And supposedly then that it is held today that in the dispensational view is that the Christians that are living today are not going to go through tribulation. They're going to be raptured out and then a 7-year tribulation will start. And so I've heard it said often, we can be thankful that we won't have to go through the tribulation. Well, I would just ask a very simple question to those martyrs in the time of Christ that, and then through the centuries, that were burned alive at the stake. Would you walk up to them while they're dying and say, cheer up, brother, you won't have to go through the tribulation?
It's good. It's good.
How much more horrible could you die than being burned alive?
Yeah, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the horrible ways that people dreamed up to kill other people. It's things that just are hard to imagine.
Yeah. I recall a good pastor friend of mine. He had had six or seven kidney stones removed. I mean, surgeries where he's held together by a web. Mm-hmm. He's had so many. Extremely painful. And I remember walking into his hospital room after he had had the fifth or sixth surgery. And I won't mention his name. I called him by name. But I said, how are you feeling today? This is after coming out of the surgery. And he said, Jim, I'll just put it this way. I'm praying that the tribulation will hurry up and get here so things will let up.
Yes. Okay. I do have a footnote here, if I can find my note. I've said this before, and a good teacher is an excellent student, Pam.
Uh-oh.
Pam, I'm going to, do you mind if I read this email? Okay. I'm going to do it anyway. No, you'll feel better after I answer.
You must have read that this morning.
I did, because I turned my computer off and got it this morning. Pam says, hi, Jim. Well, the subject is the father of James and Jude. And this has to do with the previous lesson, so it's appropriate. I feel a little dumb, in quotes, asking this question, but if I don't ask, I won't know. So here goes. In reading chapter 29 in the New Covenant in Christ, it states in the first paragraph that James and Jude were brothers of Jesus Christ. On the following page, in the third paragraph, it states that the father of James and Jude is Alphaeus. I'm confused, because Joseph was the earthly father of Jesus, so wouldn't he have been the father of James and Jude as well? I'm sure there's a simple answer to this, but in the meantime, I'm confused. Thank you for your help. Can anybody answer that question? Well, in my arrogant way, I thought, well, sure, I can answer that question. And then I started to answer it. And here's where I am, Pam. I'm bogged down. I've gone to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the pulpit commentary, and other commentaries that I have, and I'm not satisfied with what I'm coming up with. Basically, as everybody knows this, there's a man called James the Great, and he was the brother of John, and they were the sons of Zebedee. The one you're referring to here is James the Less, and he was the brother of Jude and Jesus. But as I tried to answer this, I could not make it come out with any good sense. I'll develop this fully, and since I brought it up in this class, maybe I'll be able to answer it to the class next time. But in Mark 3:18, James the son of Alphaeus, and this is from the pulpit commentary, or Clopas, not Cleopas as it's translated, called the Less, either because he was junior in age, or rather in his call to James the Great. So there's the two Jameses.
the brother of John. This James, James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, is called the brother of our Lord. Jerome says that his father, Alphaeus, married Mary, a sister of the Virgin Mary, which would make him a cousin of our Lord. And that's where I got bogged down. McClintock and Strong commentary says the putative, and I had looked that word up, it means the supposed father of James the Less and husband of Mary, the sister-in-law of our Lord's mother. So you got one commentary that says it's a Mary, the sister of the Virgin Mary, and here is one that is the sister-in-law. Jim, have you ever thought through this?
I agree with you. It's a dumb question. Well,
but I gave you the answer.
I'll tell you that when I can't answer anything, it's a dumb question.
Well, I remember one of the best strips from Charlie Brown. Lucy asked Charlie a question, and he said, "That's a dumb question." And she said, "Well, dumb questions have answers." So, if the Lord wills, I'll try to work this out. As I said, I started into it, and I thought it was a fairly simple solution, but I got bogged down in it.
I had read several times that they did call their brothers, their cousins, brothers.
Yes.
And stuff. And it made it very confusing when they said brothers.
The word cousin in the scripture can mean almost anything. Really, I mean, it's a relationship of some sort. But not typically in the New Testament, the word translated cousin does not compare with our understanding of a cousin. So, as I said, it can be almost any relationship. And so that may or may not work it out.
I just have a thought. And I mean, I'm kind of afraid to share it.
There is no such thing as a dumb question.
That's true.
Yeah.
If it's important to you, then ask it.
Well, I was just sitting here thinking, you know, on the cross, we don't know where Joseph is, whether he's alive or dead. Maybe Mary remarried?
The tradition says that Joseph had already died. And some would not hold to the view that Mary would remarry. I don't. I think Mary could have remarried. But we don't know that.
John took Mary into his.
Yeah, Jesus
wouldn't have been remarried at that time.
No, not at that, on the cross. No, John says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." So, but anybody else, this is good. This helps us learn. And again, back on the dumb question. Really, the only dumb question is the question that doesn't get asked. I mean, truly. As you know, you teach school, if a person asks a question, almost invariably there's somebody else that had been thinking that, they just didn't want to ask the question. So, but that's a good observation, and again, I'll try to work it out. Anybody else? Okay, thank you.